leading us in worship through song. Just a quick note, Art, thank you for reminding us about Pastor John. He drove up to Edmonton on Tuesday and was there for 3 days because that's where he would fly out of. And because of everything that's going on in the Middle East and whatnot, the general in charge of the operation sent a letter out to families of those that were going to be deployed or who are currently deployed and said that they're doing everything they can to promote safety and ensure the care of the troops involved. But where John was going, he said to me, is actually quite safe, partly because all this is going on over here, so they raise the safety measures where John is headed. And a lot of the troops that are being pulled out of Iraq and whatnot are going to where he is. So he left Friday morning on a jet plane to the Middle East, and he will be back here, God willing, in July. And so we'll get updates regularly from Goodtree and from Doris and the kids and whatnot as to how they're doing and any updates that they give to him. So that's where he is. So yeah, thank you, Art, again. Please continue to pray for John. He was very excited about going, as John normally is when things are challenging. He's like, yes, give me more. That sounds like a great idea. And so he is over there now. Whoever's idea was to preach through Romans, he's not a bright guy. Romans is a thick, heavy piece of work. But it's really easy, as I've been reading and going through it, it's easy to get stuck in the density that is the book, in the language that Paul uses. And I read through commentaries, they talk about, is it in or for or by? And what word was Paul trying to communicate? And because in Greek, a lot of those words can be interchangeable. And it's really easy for us to get stuck in that. It's really easy for me to get stuck in that. I'm easily distracted by details. And it's really important as we go through to remember that this is a letter to a church. It's a letter by a pastor, by a missionary, by a guy who's convicted that above all else, Jesus is the Son of God, that God has been faithful to his promises as found in the Old Testament, or what they would have called it, has been found in the Scriptures. And he's writing to this church to both encourage them and to ask for money and support and to say we're all in this thing together. And so that's what we have before us. And even though it is dense and thick, I'm pretty sure that Paul's hearers, the Roman church, would have heard it and they would have had questions and they would have interacted on it, but they would have understood what was going on. So it's difficult for us because we're 2,000 years removed and none of us speak Greek or Koine Greek, the Greek of the time, and none of us live in that Middle Eastern and European culture. We're here in 21st century Calgary, Canada. And so we have to do some heavy lifting to understand what's going on here and what's happening. But I want us to always remember that this is a letter from a passionate, loving man to a passionate, loving church to say Jesus is the Messiah. That God has been faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham back in the history of Israel. And that's the foundation that this rests on. And last week we talked about how Paul, at the beginning of the letter, he hits the gospel right away. He said, this is the gospel. This is what I do. This is what I breathe. This is what I drink. This is what I eat. This is who I am, as a minister of the gospel. And today, if you want to put your finger in chapter 1, we're actually going to go back to chapter 1, the second half, as we look through here at chapter 15. Because the way he's written this is that he kind of sets things up in one hand and concludes it as he ends the letter. And so there's a lot of this. Here's what I said at the beginning, and here's how I'm concluding it at the end. And so as we're in chapter 15, as Art read for us, we'll actually be jumping back to chapter 1, verses 8 to 17 in a little bit. One of the habits, good or bad, that I've gotten into is texting Ange when she leaves the house, or when I've left the house, or whatnot. I love that we live, partly love, partly hate, but mostly love, that we live in the day and age where communication is so simple. It is incredibly easy for me to communicate with a number of people at a given moment using text. It's incredibly easy for Ange and I to talk throughout the day. I mean, we work together an office over, but I'm often out and about, or she's out and about, and it's easy for us to stay in constant communication. That would never happen 20 years ago. 20 years ago, when cell phones first started, they were expensive, and hi, bye, this is neat that we've got this, and that's it. That's all we would kind of say because they were so expensive and cumbersome. But now we live in this day and age where communication is so easy. And so part of the joy of that, at least for me, is that with my kids or with Ange, that it feels like we're always together, in a sense. We're always able to know what's going on, except for when we don't communicate, and then there feels like there's a gap. And so part of that drawing together enables us to know that we're in each other's lives. So, for example, back in November, when I went to Canmore for a week, I was apart from the family. I was able to stay in constant contact with them and share what was going on out in Canmore while I was there, and they could share what was going on while they were here back at home. But it doesn't replace actual interaction. Cell phones and texting and Facebook Messenger and all these other things, it doesn't replace being present with someone. And if we ever get to that point where we ever think, my relationship is fully based on text and that's all I need, that's great, I would urge you to reconsider what you think a real relationship is. Our age of communication doesn't get rid of the need for us to be in presence with one another. The letter to the Roman church that Paul writes is his cell phone communication. He's been saying, as you read at the beginning and you read at the end, the part that Art just read for us, he says to them, I've longed to be with you. I'm striving to come be present with you. But up until this point, I haven't been able to. As he wrote this letter sitting in Corinth for the months of rest that he got there, he was thinking about what was upcoming both in ministry and in people that he wanted to meet and get to know. Because as we talked about last week, Paul writes this very intimate letter to them, but he only knows 20, 25, 26, I think is the actual number of names. He only knows a few of them in the group. So if there's 100 people in these groups of house churches or 200 people in these groups of house churches that are there, he only knows a quarter to an eighth of those who are present. And he desires to go and be present with them. And so as he's concluding this letter, he says, I've been faithful to the work that God has given me. I think that work is done, he's saying. And so when I travel to Spain, I'm going to come and visit you. Now we know, if you flip to Acts, in the chapter 21 of Acts, that as Paul, he deposits the money or the offering at Jerusalem, and we find out there that all chaos breaks out, and Paul isn't actually able to come to Rome as he anticipated. And in fact, doesn't ever make it to Spain. He ends up stuck in Rome once he finally gets there, for as far as we know, for the rest of his life, and dies there. And so Paul has written this letter. He's staying in constant communication with this church that he's heard about. He says their faithfulness has been known all throughout the world. Now, obviously, that's a hyperbole. It wasn't known in North America. I'm pretty sure it wasn't known in Southern Africa or Australia. It was known within their world, what they knew of the world. But this Roman church was a thriving, healthy, good church who were faithful to the call of God within their lives. And Paul writes to them, longing to be with them, and can't wait to get there. And so it's interesting what he writes. When I text with Ange or the kids, other than in a joke, which sometimes get lost in text messages, I don't say, I am so great. You should be thankful of what I do and the things that I do. I don't say, Jesus is really good. Isn't it great that we get to follow him? I say the things that are day-to-day in my life. Lunch was great. I'm going here, here, and here. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says this, I boast in everything Christ has done. I boast in the work that he's doing in and through me. I boast in the incredible richness of God's love for his people as found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul uses throughout the book of Romans and other letters that he writes this word of boasting or glorifying in what God has been up to. And I'll reiterate what I said last week. It's because everything for Paul is about the work of God in his life and the life of the people around him and in the grand arc of what God has been up to since the days of Abraham. He's amazed in what Jesus has accomplished in his life, the transformation that's occurred. And I can't overemphasize enough what that transformation is. If you remember the beginning of Acts, as Paul goes out and he's being faithful to what he thinks it means to follow God, he's persecuting the church. He's condoning stoning of Stephen. He's authorizing and looking for authorization about rooting out Christians who are being blasphemous and worshiping this so-called God, or this person they've labeled God named Jesus. And something has happened. God has worked through him. Paul says, Jesus, the very Jesus I persecuted, has worked through me and transformed me, and I can do nothing but boast of this work that God has done. I'm in incredible awe, Paul says, of the work of Jesus the Messiah in my life. And because of this, I've been breaking ground throughout the world. And he uses this word from Jerusalem to Illyricum, where it's, if you look on the map, it's basically the arc following Jerusalem around the Mediterranean. He's been working the whole way, going into places where the gospel is not known, going to places where Jesus has not been proclaimed. Paul is going and bearing witness to God's faithfulness in his covenant promise to redeem all of creation. And as he's writing to the Romans, he's like, this is what's holding me up. The call of God in my life is keeping me from coming to you. I really want to be there. I desire to be there. I'm praying that God would enable me to be there. But this work just keeps coming up. It keeps pulling me aside, and I need to be faithful to that. But now it's done. And shortly, I'm going to travel to Jerusalem, and I'm going to deposit the offering that I've been collecting there, and then I'm going to head to Spain to continue the work, and I'm going to come and stop by and visit you guys. And he says, now is where we'll jump to Romans chapter 1, he says, there's three reasons why I'm going to come visit you. In verses 8 to 17, he says, I want to come to you to impart some spiritual gift that will strengthen you. I want to be a blessing to who you are. I want you to know fully what Christ has been up to. I want us as brothers and sisters to mutually encourage one another, is the second thing he says, that we might build each other up, that you might encourage me and I might encourage you. And really what seems to be underlying what Paul is saying here is, I want you to support me in the work that I'm going to continue to do. Antioch is my hub of ministry, the place that's my grounding point for all the work I've done in the East. And now you, church in Rome, I want you to be the hub or my landing point, my missionary support for the work I'm going to do to the west as I travel up to Spain. That's how you can really encourage me, Paul is telling them. And thirdly, finally, he says that as I come to you and when I get there, I'm so looking forward to the work that Christ has continued to be doing through me throughout this arc around the Mediterranean, will in fact be done in me there, and then there will be a harvest. As I bring God's blessing and I bring God's word and I proclaim the faithfulness of Christ to you, that there will be a harvest of others around you. That all those barbarians and Scythians and Romans and Jewish people who haven't yet believed, that the prostitutes and the poor and the rich, that there might be a harvest amongst them as I proclaim Christ amongst your word. And that there be a harvest as I continue on to Spain in the missionary work that God has called me to. And so if we compare the beginning of this letter where he says, here's why I'm writing, here's why I'm coming, here's what I'm hoping to see happen in chapter 1 with chapter 15 where he says, I'm still being held up, but I'm still excited about what's going on. I'm still amazed by what God has been doing through Christ. If we compare those two, we see something stand out very boldly. In chapter 15, verse 18, he says this, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. That's who I am, Paul is saying. I'm not going to speak of anything except Christ, that what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. And where did that start? Where is that grounded in? At the beginning of the letter, in verse 16, he says this, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The work that is going on, this gospel message that is happening, it's not just a neat phrase. It's not just an interesting idea. It's not just a, here's how you're saved and you go to heaven when you die. What Paul is talking about is it's everything in him. And not only him, it's everything for the Jews who have been faithful in keeping God's law and passing it on from generation to generation. But it's also everything for the Gentile, Because everything that who the Israelites were to be are summed up in who Jesus is. He's the perfect example of what it meant to be a chosen people, or in his case, a chosen person, to reflect the glory of God in everything. This isn't Jesus just entering in, God just entering into life kind of willy-nilly as a new chapter in the story of God. As Christ came, as Paul's talking about, this is everything to do with life. This is everything that God has been up to. And as such, Paul will not venture to speak about anything except that Christ and what Christ has accomplished through Paul in leading the Gentiles to obey God. So what does that mean for us? My routine is this. After today, generally, we'll hang out here. We'll be here till 12:30, 1 o'clock. The kids will be going, when are we going home? When are we going home? And I'll be, as soon as we're done this, or as soon as I'm done that, whatever. And I typically go home, and my go-to mode is to lay down on the couch and to fall asleep. And if it's good, I'll sleep there for like 20, 30 minutes, and I'll wake up and enjoy the rest of the afternoon. If it's bad, I'll sleep there for 2 or 3 hours, and I'll wake up and feel like I haven't slept in months. And so, but that's my routine. It's great to go home and rest. The kids often will be playing video games or practicing their instruments. And by good or bad, I don't mean that it was a good or bad Sunday morning. What I mean is that the rest is good, and I rest and I wake up refreshed and ready to face the rest of the day, or the rest is bad. I sleep far too long and then just feel groggy for the rest of the day, and then don't get to sleep at night because I've slept for 2 or 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon. I want to take a break. Yesterday we had a busy day watching basketball, which is not really all that busy. I came home, all I wanted to do was sit and rest. Friday, I worked in the morning, and then we had basketball in the afternoon. Both Nathan had was in a tournament this weekend, as well as the senior girls that I'm helping. I came home, what did I want to do? I want to sit and rest. When I've done anything, my tendency is to want to sit and rest. Often that's wrong. Often I'm missing out on what God is at work, because my resting is often, I'm tired of doing the thing that I'm doing, I just want to get away from it. And when I hear Paul saying to the church in Rome, I'm going to keep pressing on, I'm going to keep going because Christ is everything, what I hear him say is there's nothing else apart from what Jesus is up to. And so my mentality, and my guess is probably many of you as well, is that when we think of rest, we think of getting away from the stuff we've been doing. But for Paul, as he rests in Corinth for these 3 months, it's about anticipating what God, reflecting on God, what God has been doing, looking at what he's doing right now, and anticipating what he's going to do in the future. Paul, everything was Jesus for Paul. His work, his life, his rest. He rested to equip himself for the work that Christ was still calling him to. In my life, I too often separate work, whether you want to call that pastoral work or helping with basketball or being a husband or being a dad, I separate that from other work. I want to create divisions within my mind about who I am. I'm a father here, I'm a husband there, I'm a coach here, I'm a pastor there. But as I listen to Paul as he writes this letter to the Roman church, I hear none of that. One, basketball hadn't been invented yet. Two, he wasn't a father. But three, because everything he did, he saw through the lens of the work of God from the beginning of time until now, and anticipating what would happen into the future. Too often in my life and in our life as the people of God, we want to segregate our lives into different sections. And Paul says, no, that's not how it is. Everything we do is about the work that God is up to. We are a people on mission all the time. His regular life, his day-to-day work, his who he was mission. He was a tent maker as well, but that was part of the mission because it raised funds for the work that he was doing. He worked tirelessly to provide for his needs in order that the resources that were given to him could go to support the church in Jerusalem and the other ministries that were happening. For Paul, there was no division between who he was and what he did, because everything was Christ. And we see that as the beginning of the letter, it starts like that. The end of the letter ends like that. And so for you and I, what we need to do is bring this gap between our regular life and our missional life together. The question is, how do we do that? Because it's so easy to compartmentalize our lives into other things. Paul is able to write, to preach, to make tents, and to live so boldly because he fully lived what he believed. And I think that's the gap for you and I, is that what we believe and what we say we believe haven't fallen into line to shape how it is we live our lives. It hasn't shaped, we don't trust God fully to realize that we can give everything we have to him. So for me, on the one hand, when I'm a basketball coach, I'm a certain way, although I'm getting better at that. But then as a pastor, I maybe act differently. As a husband, I may act one way, but as a friend, I may act slightly differently. Because I often forget that Christ is everything. And so here I want to give you a list. Again, this is coming out of the same commentary that I've been reading, one of the commentaries I've been reading for this study through Romans. And the guy's name, again, is Michael Byrd. And he's actually pretty funny. He puts all these little nuggets of Star Trek humor and other funny things throughout his academic commentary and uses very strange words from time to time. But these are the 10 things, I don't know why he chose 10. But these are the 10 things that Christians, those who follow Christ, Paul would give us the same list, maybe with a little bit different wording. These are the 10 things we believe that are foundational to who we are as followers of Jesus. And as we believe these 10 things, as we begin living these 10 things, that gap between how we believe and how we, or what we believe and how we act will grow narrower. We will be able to speak as Paul spoke and say, everything I have is Christ. The fear we have about engaging in mission or sharing the gospel will diminish because it'll become more a part of who we are. But much like the book of Romans, living out these 10 things requires some work on our part because we have a lot of distraction in life. Here they are. There is one true God, not a plethora of gods, nor an impersonal consciousness at the heart of the universe. There is one true God. And I would add, and I'm not it. Secondly, the single most important event in history to the world is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. God coming in the flesh, laying down his life and being raised to new life. That is the single most important event in the history of the world, according to the Bible. And I would agree wholeheartedly. It's so easy for us to get caught in all the events of the day, all the events in past history, to get distracted by those things and forget that the death and resurrection of our God is the single most important event in the world. Thirdly, Jesus' death was atonement for human evil, not merely an example of human suffering. So as we, you know, years ago, Mel Gibson put out the movie Passion of the Christ. And it was very graphic, and it was very passionate, and it was very uncomfortable to watch. And it depicted the incredible suffering that Jesus went through. But if we just look at that as going, man, human suffering is horrible, and it was really bad how they treated Jesus, we forget that that suffering was for the purpose of atoning human evil. He defeated sin in his crucifixion and resurrection. Fourthly, God raised Jesus from the dead, and resurrection is not an empty metaphor for God's continuing cause. He actually came back to life. Christians believe God has placed a human being, the exalted Lord, Jesus himself, at the helm of the universe. He came in the flesh. He came as fully human, fully God. Sixth, Jesus is the only way to God, not one of many ways. Scripturally speaking, Jesus is the only way to God. This is what we say we believe if we say we believe the teachings of Scripture. 7, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a real experience, not the name we give to our religious consciousness. The Spirit of God actually will work in and through you and I. Paul believed this wholeheartedly. That's why he knew it in his own life as he went from being a persecutor to those of the way, he called it, to the church, to becoming a missionary and proselytizer to the Gentile world. God worked within his life by the Holy Spirit. 8, the church is a gathering of the saints for service to God, not a religious society with backward beliefs and Victorian-era morals. So when people say, oh, Christians are so old-fashioned, no, it has nothing to do with being old-fashioned. We're the gathering of the saints for service to God. You and I are called to be a holy people, set apart. As Paul says in the work that, or the part that Art read for us, we're set apart to be priests, to prepare people to meet a holy God. 9, at the return of Jesus, every knee will bow, including every Jew, every Muslim, every Hindu, every atheist, every Scientologist, every, at any other category you want in there. The Scriptures tell us Jesus is going to come, everybody's going to bow. And finally this, there will be a final judgment, after which there will follow everlasting life or everlasting destruction for every man and woman of the world. Number 10, I've been uncomfortable with for a long time. I've been uncomfortable with this idea of judgment. I've been uncomfortable with this, you know, Jesus is the only way. When I think about engaging outside these doors in mission work, those things make me squirm a little bit. They're uncomfortable. The discussion is hard. But these are the things that Paul believed. This is the things that Jesus believed. This guided everything Paul did. It guided everything that Jesus did. It guided why Paul wanted to come to Rome, to proclaim that this good news, that there's one God, he came to earth, he defeated death and sin in his death and resurrection, and he's going to come back one day and judge the entire world for everlasting life, for everlasting destruction. And Paul says at the beginning, so I'm squeamish, I'm uncomfortable, I'm growing in that, I'm trying to understand what it is. But Paul says at the beginning of this letter, I'm not ashamed of that at all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it's true. I know it's real. I know it fulfills the grand story that God has been telling since the days of Abraham. And so the question that I have to wrestle over, and maybe you as well, is how do I become more comfortable with these things that are difficult in the culture in which we live? How do we gather assuredness or not have the shame? How do we not be ashamed of these 10 things? Now let me put one little side point on this. There's a lot of stuff we as the church, either us individually or the church throughout history, there's a lot of stuff we've done that we should be very ashamed for. There's a lot of ways we've messed up. There's a lot of ways we've not loved. There's a lot of ways we've used the Word of God to attack people. Those things we should be ashamed of. But these 10 things we should not. And so as we grow as the people of God, we grow in the love of God. We grow in the righteousness of God. We grow in the faithfulness of God. We grow in the call of God to reflect his glory and to become all that we have been called to be. And so here's another list that Bird gives us, demonstrating our shame in the gospel. So fill in kind of wherever, however you want. But these are the things that, some of them which I struggle with, some I do not. But this is a self-checkup for us, something we need to do every once in a while. Because sometimes we use the Word of God improperly, forgetting some of these things. And the call of God, the recognition that Paul had, is that everything has to be about Jesus. And so here's some of the ideas demonstrating our shame in the gospel. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I'm afraid to tell it. The same way I'm ashamed of the dumb things I do and don't want to let others know. I'm ashamed of the gospel and I'm too intimidated to uphold it. I'm ashamed of the gospel and I'm too lazy to teach it. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I'm too selfish to live a life worthy of it. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I make other things the center of fellowship. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I affirm any political, economic, or social position that denies the Lord Jesus, what the Lord Jesus taught about the poor, the orphan, the sick, the elderly, or the homeless. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I make excuses for unchristian behavior of myself or those around me. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I spend more money on chocolate than charity. I'm ashamed of the gospel when my social life becomes more important than my life with my fellow believers. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I spend more time on combing my hair, staring in the mirror, fill in any other somewhat mundane thing than active in prayer. As I read through Bird's list, there was a number of them that stood out for me. There was a number of them that hit me in the center. Things that I need to do and change in my own life that I might become all God has called me to be. And so my hope and my prayer for myself and for you and for us together collectively, that we would grow in our excitement for the gospel. That we would grow in our understanding that everything we do, whether it's work, whether it's play, whether it's cooking, whether it's walking, whether it's interacting here this morning or any other day, everything we do is about the work that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do in and through us. That a year from now, 10 years from now, a month from now, you can look back and say, I boast in the work that Christ has done in me. I boast in the way that he's transformed me and enabled me to see him new. I boast in being a part of the movement of God to reflect the glory of God in everything I say and do. You and I are called by God. You and I are called by God anytime, anywhere, to reflect his gospel. You and I are called in all things to submit our lives to him and to follow him wherever he leads us. Remember how Paul started the letter? I'm Paul, slave of Jesus Christ. The invitation to God is to trust him with everything that we have. That when we rest, we're resting not to get away from the stuff of life that he's presented to us. We're resting in order to be prepared for the things that he's going to put in front of us. That when we eat and when we sleep, when we work and when we play, when we parent and when we're a spouse, when we're a neighbor or a friend, we would grow in the work of Christ within us, that we would see one another and the world around us as God's creation that he died to redeem. And so my hope and my prayer for all of us is that, like Paul, we would grow in our boasting, not because of what we've done, but because of the work that Christ has done in us, and that anytime and anywhere we would be his people on mission, letting the world know that there's one true God who laid his life down and defeated sin and death, and that he's coming back again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your gift of life. We thank you for the challenge before us to be your people. And as fearful as that sounds and as difficult as that is to understand at times, Lord, we pray that you would give us courage and a willingness to open ourselves up to your work within our lives. That we would strive, like Paul, to be faithful with all that you've presented to us, all that you give to us in all the ways that you challenge us, whether young or old, rich or poor, slave or free, that in all things we would see you and hear you and trust you. Take away our fears, Lord. Take away our inhibitions. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for in it we have life and we have it to the full. In your name we pray. Amen.